Good to see everyone this morning. I would encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to John chapter 8 as we continue our discussion of Jesus' words that are found in John's Gospel. John chapter 8 is where we are. We want especially to express our appreciation to those who are visiting with us at this time. We have several in our number who are. And I would like to get right into the text because of the limited amount of time we have this morning to discuss it. So if you will, make note there in John chapter 8, and we'll begin reading with verse 1, go down through verse 12, which will be the text that we'll be utilizing this morning for our lesson. We're told there on that occasion, this is after the Feast of the Tabernacles, that Jesus went to the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman who was caught in adultery. And then when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that she should be stoned. But what do you say?" And this they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. And when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and he said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And then again, he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Those who heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Now, as you know, Jesus had spent some time in the temple during the Feast of Tabernacles, despite the fact that it was a dangerous thing. He understood and recognized that his time was not yet to be delivered into the hands of his enemies, and he did not hide from those adversaries. There is a large crowd that was gathered here in the temple. And we want to note that while the people wanted, or while the religious leaders wanted to kill him, that they were concerned with what the people thought about Jesus, that there might be an insurrection, there might be objections that would be raised to such action. And so it would be necessary for them to be successful in pulling that off to discredit Jesus. And there were a number of occasions where such attempts were made, including the one here on this occasion, a test that they presented to him so that they might have something with which to accuse him on this occasion. It is often the case that individuals with impure motives do not show those motives. When you look at just the phrase, "Teacher, what do you say?" The word "teacher" was actually a word of respect, a word of endearment among the Jews. And so this would seem to be an honest question that was being asked about this woman. "Here is a woman that we have brought to you. She actually was caught in the very act of adultery." There is no indication that anyone disputed the fact that she had been caught in the act of such sexual immorality. Now we know what the law of Moses says. We want to know, "Teacher, what is it that you say?" Despite such surface respect that was given to Jesus in the words, Apostle John noted that their motives were impure. They said this testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. Now the issue on this particular occasion, not their purpose, but the actual issue was, what did Moses' law teach and what is the proper response to Moses' law? And we do need to remember that they were still under the auspices of that old law. Jesus himself was under the auspices of that old covenant. It had authority, and of course he kept that law, as we know, perfectly. But there was a problem here. This command in Leviticus chapter 20, it's recorded there, and also in Deuteronomy chapter 22, is as stated. And now I'll notice it in Leviticus 20:10. "The man who commits adultery with another man's wife, he who commits adultery with his neighbor's wife, the adulterer and the adulteress shall be surely put to death." Very similarly in Deuteronomy 22, if a man's found lying with a woman who is married to a husband, and both of them shall die. Then both of them shall die, the man that lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall put away the evil from Israel. But you'll also note at this particular time in Israel's history, they were under Roman rule. And one of the reasons why the death of Jesus played out as it did was because the Jews did not have the authority, the right under Roman law to carry out a capital punishment, that is to execute someone for a breaking of their own law. Only the Romans could do that. And so now there's the horns of a dilemma upon which they put Jesus as to what should be done on this particular occasion. Now there's one other thing I want to note is that it is interesting, though she was caught in the very act of adultery, that the man who was so also supposed to be executed, in other words, both parties were worthy of stoning, the man was not present. They only brought the woman. Who was the man? Now, we could only speculate on that, but it seems to be an interesting point that while the woman was brought, that the man was not brought before them. Perhaps this, again, an indication of the unrighteous motives and the test that they laid at his feet. So what were they thinking? Well, they were thinking that if Jesus said to stone her, then he would be endorsing and be guilty of defiance of Roman law. And they could say, our teacher told us to do this. He would be the insurrectionist against the Romans. But if he said to let her go, then they could rightly criticize him for violating Jewish law, a disobedience to the law of Moses. And so, as was many times the case in the interactions of the religious leaders, Pharisees, scribes, Sadducees, in their interactions with Jesus, they thought that they had established a scenario to where he could not say anything without in some way being subject to just criticism. And it's equally amazing how many times that Jesus was able to turn the tables on them. And it was because he knew them, because he knew their motivations, because he knew the truth of God. And he was able to confound the Jews again and again and again in their attempts to catch him in their traps. So keep that in mind as we look at his response in just a moment. Now the second question, which captivates individuals today, is why did Jesus ignore them and stoop down and write on the ground? And perhaps adjacent to that, what is it that Jesus wrote on the ground? Do you realize that there is a great deal of speculation? And there are individuals who have the temerity to actually say, this is what I think that Jesus wrote on the ground. And they talk about various verses or various sentiments that might have been expressed. We have absolutely no idea what he wrote. Now, there is a stated reason why he stooped down. He ignored them. He stooped down as though he did not hear. I want to read you just a short excerpt from Dan King's commentary on the book of John, because I think it's an interesting application that we at least can make. Jesus, in the face of such opposition and knowing the impure motives of these men, he stooped down and ignored them initially. And this is what Dan King has to say. Calm deliberation and careful selection of his words was the result of these actions. In other words, he very calmly presented to them something that was able to stump them, able to turn it around on them. This is a lesson which many of us would do well to learn from the Master. Someone else's agenda does not necessarily have to become our agenda, nor does someone else's timetable our calendar events. The Lord would not be rushed into a statement of which he might be sorry all his days. Thus, when he did speak, his words possessed more careful consideration and therefore greater effect. I love the application of that. I think that's an important thing for us. We sometimes, in the face of provocation, feel like we've got to say something. We feel the pressure of time. And you know, as do I, how often it is that when we speak quickly, we speak rashly. And just because a demand is made of us, and often such demands are illegitimate demands, the fact that the demands are made does not necessarily necessitate a response at all. Someone might have an agenda, and as a result of the agenda seeking to trip us up or cause us harm, we don't have to respond just because that is their desire. And you may remember that there were a number of occasions when they asked something of Jesus, and Jesus answered them in return. Remember, is the authority from heaven or from men? And they said, we don't know. And he said, if you won't tell me, I won't tell you. So Jesus' agenda was to seek and save the lost. These people, their agenda was to thwart him in that effort, to discredit him as a teacher. And Jesus did not follow their agenda nor their timetable. He did what was right and what was best to defend the truth, to fulfill his purpose on earth. And that's something that we should keep in mind as well. I'm not going to spend any time trying to conjecture upon what he wrote. It doesn't matter what he wrote on the ground, because if it did, we would have been told what it was that he wrote. But what I do want to do is spend just a few moments talking about Jesus' words to the accusers, first of all. So he said, as he stood up, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." The interesting thing about this is that he followed the law of Moses. He instructed the witnesses to the adultery to be the ones to stone her. He only added one caveat to convict them of their conscience. He understood their impure motives. This woman is guilty of sin. Go ahead and stone her for her sin. You have the right. You have the responsibility. Do it if you can do it in good conscience. Now, why do we know that they had the responsibility? They said, should she be stoned? As if they were wanting Jesus to pick up the stone and throw it at her first. But if you'll notice in Deuteronomy chapter 13, a slightly different scenario. This was an idolater here, not an adulterer. But the same principle applies. In chapter 13, beginning in verse 8, going down through the first part of the 10th verse of Deuteronomy 13, the instruction was this: "You shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him, but you shall surely kill him." Now this is the stoning, the executable offense of idolatry. And then he says, "Your hand," having reference to the one who hears these words, who are seeking to be influenced by the idolater. He comes to you and he says to you, you need to worship this God. Don't listen, don't pity him, don't spare him, don't conceal him, kill him. "Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and then afterward the hand of all the people, and you shall stone him with stones until he dies." Now, I want you to think about that because of the onus it plays upon, or the onus it puts upon the individual who is the witness. Because imagine, before I bring a charge against someone that is going to cost them their life, I need to recognize not only the seriousness of the charge, but the importance of my being truthful in my witness. That I legitimately have witnessed an executable offense because it's going to be required of me to pick up the first stone and to throw the first stone at that guilty party. And so one who is a false witness would not only be responsible for his lies, but he also would be guilty of participating in the murder. But in doing this, Jesus separated himself from the judgment to be levied. He wasn't the eyewitness. If they went through with it, they would answer to the Roman government because they were the ones who were guilty of initiating the stoning. And so they were put in the same horns of a dilemma, the same situation that they were seeking to put Jesus in. And what was the response? "He who is without sin among you, let him cast the first stone." And as a response to that, because their consciences convicted them, because each of them understood and recognized that they too were guilty of sin, they wandered off from the first to the last. So, again, a lesson that we can learn from that: all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says that in Romans chapter 3. It's an interesting thing that King Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8 said, "There is no one who does not sin." Very similar passage that they would be familiar with under the old covenant as well. So their consciences convicted them. They lost their willingness to pursue the confrontation, and all of them walked away from the oldest to the youngest. So now that gets us to the words that Jesus said to the adulterous woman. Again, a passage that is very much misconstrued by even religious people today. He said, "Woman, where are the accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And so he said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Now, first of all, I want you to note that Jesus did not have that responsibility to execute her. It was the responsibility of the witnesses against her to do so. So he did not have a legal responsibility. Those who had made accusations of her had gone away. But the second thing is that Jesus did not judge her at that time. Now, some say that "neither do I condemn you," as if Jesus condoned the sin that she had committed. But that's not what happened at all. Jesus told her, "Go and sin no more." Now, it's one thing that we need to understand, that though judgment will come from God, and Jesus will stand in judgment upon mankind, and in one moment of time, he is going to judge the ungodly and condemn the ungodly to eternity in condemnation, that it was not Jesus' purpose in coming to earth to condemn man. It was Jesus' purpose on earth to come and to save mankind. John chapter 3, verse 17, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So what we can say about this particular circumstance is that at this time, Jesus did not condemn her to physical death. At this time, Jesus did not presently sit in judgment upon her sin. In other words, she was being given a second chance. Again, there's no indication anywhere in this passage that she was not guilty of the adultery. She certainly was guilty of the adultery. You remember in passages such as 2 Peter in chapter 3 and verse 9, that the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what Jesus wanted for her. Do not misconstrue what Jesus said at this particular time. He told her to go and sin no more. If she went and persisted in her sin, unrepentant of that sin, he would judge her. He would condemn her in the day of judgment. The day would come where she would be held accountable for unrepented sin. But he was giving her the opportunity to go and to straighten her life out. In John chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus said that if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. I didn't come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. In other words, we are responsible. Jesus came to this earth for the purpose of saving man. If we do not obtain salvation, we are at fault. It's our fault. He said, don't commit adultery, both under the old law as well as under the auspices of the new covenant. Jesus said, don't do it. And if she persisted in that, then she would be judged in the last day. But he did not condemn her on this day. Instead, he told her to repent. And then finally, just very quickly, we have a statement made by Jesus in verse 12 of the text. I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, in our next study from this series, we're going to look at verses 13 through 20, where these words that we just read caused a great stir among the Jewish leaders. In other words, there was an uproar that statement caused, because they accused him of being guilty of witnessing concerning himself in an unjust fashion. But for right now, let's just simply consider the truth of this statement. I am the light of the world. Now, he had made claims like this in different places before. In fact, in our study of chapter 6 and chapter 7, we come across a number of such statements. In chapter 7 and verse 37, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. He's the water of life. In John chapter 6 and verses 35 all the way through verse 58, there are numerous statements concerning the I am statements of Jesus. Notice in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Verse 51, I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. Verse 54, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And then in verse 58, he who eats this bread will live forever. And so this statement, I am the light of the world, is simply one of the I am statements of Jesus in the book of John. And all of these are verifiably truth. What does it mean when we are told that Jesus is the light of the world? Very simply, if you follow Jesus, you will not be walking in darkness, but instead you will have the light of life. Having reference to spiritual life, having reference to reconciliation with God. If you follow Jesus, as a result of that, in the day of eternity, you will be in the presence of God and bask in His illumination for eternity, because you will be reconciled with God. That's the importance of following the light of the world. And so as we offer an invitation this morning, if there is anyone who is here who needs to respond to that invitation, follow Jesus. He is the light of the world. If you follow Him, you will have reconciliation with God and eternity in His presence. That is the promise that is yours. If we can assist you in any way, whether it is to become a child of God by repenting of your sin, confessing Him as Lord, and being baptized in water for the remission of sins, or whether as a child of God you faltered in some way and need our encouragement, the invitation is extended to you. We ask that you come while together we stand and while we sing.